Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
My wife already has things taken care of here, so that's good. First of all, I'd like to thank all of you for allowing us to use this facility and allowing us to join you today. We've had a wonderful time over the past couple of days. We have friends that are here from Perth and from Canberra, from Brisbane, from America, from China. So Les gets the furthest away visitor prize, whatever it is. But we do thank you and appreciate you for extending your love to us, allowing us to take advantage of this wonderful facility. We've been looking at community, God's perspective of community, and that's where we're going to continue today. If you would just open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians, and the first song that we sang in Christ Alone could be a theme song for the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is all about what it means to be in Christ. And we're going to take a passage, and then we're going to quickly depart from it in proper preacher style, and then we're going to come back to it. But this passage in Ephesians chapter 3 is an amazing passage, and I just realized that I don't have my glasses with me. I'm blind. My wife has some. Thank you. You forget the one thing that you have to have. How do I look?
Oh, wonderful.
Look okay? I'm in style, right? When you get to the point where you forget who you are and where you are, it doesn't matter how you look anyway. What I'd like to do is I'd like to take Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. I want to read to the end of the chapter. To me, this is the heart of the Ephesian epistle, and then we're going to begin to develop a little bit, hopefully, to help us understand what does God think of when he thinks of community? What has God designed and created in the community of faith, the community of Christ that we are a part of here this morning? So if you'll join me, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named." That, this little word that is going to occur four times. It's very important because it's like a Jacob's ladder that is leading us step by step up to the ultimate purpose of God. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That, here's second step, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, having been rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that, here is the ultimate goal and objective, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And lest we get the idea that somehow through our efforts, through our stress and straining and striving, we can produce this or we can accomplish this or we can achieve this among ourselves, Paul very quickly adds, "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This prayer is a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers. The tense of the phrase, "I bow my knees," is a present tense indicating that Paul repeatedly, consistently, and habitually prayed for the Ephesian believers that they would come to this understanding. But I want to start with the little phrase, "for this reason." And I spent a whole hour on this already for those who were here. I'd like to do a very quick summary. He is praying this prayer for a reason. And the reason summarizes everything that he's taught in the first 2.5 chapters, which takes us all the way back into eternity past. To quote something that Will used yesterday from one of the philosophers, Alistair MacIntyre, I believe, said, "I cannot know what I must do until I know to what story or stories I am a part, or of which story and stories I am a part." I want you to think about that for just a moment. How can we as Christians, how can you as an individual believer know what you are to do unless you understand the story of which you are a part? I have an old friend in Arizona. He's an old rodeo cowboy. He was a bull rider, which you have to be crazy to climb on the back of a bull. Jerry is kind of a crazy kind of a guy, but he's getting old now. He's lost his sight. But he's one of the most amazing faithful witnesses that I know, and I'm very pleased and proud to call him a friend of mine. But when people ask him why he is such an effective witness, he says, "I just tell the story." He said, "All you have to do is just tell the story. Tell the story and let people understand the story." So I want to tell you the story that leads up to and includes the reason why Paul would pray this prayer for you and I. And that story begins in eternity past in the mind of God as Paul introduces it to us in the first chapter when he says, "Before the foundation of the world, God had a plan to call to himself a special people. God had a plan to bring about a new creation. And that plan was centered in Christ Jesus." And so that phrase, "in Christ," "in him," "in whom," runs all the way through the book of Ephesians, again going back to our opening song, "in Christ alone." This was, if we could put it this way, the summary of the whole theology of the Apostle Paul. You could take all of his revelation, all of his understanding, all of his insight and wisdom and summarize it in a two-word phrase, "in Christ." In Christ alone. But in order to bring about this new creation, it was necessary for a lot of things to happen. And so we have the creation of the world, we have Adam and Eve in the garden, we have the entrance of sin, with sin comes death. As Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 12, "As sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death spread to all men." Men were separated by God. In that day that Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they were separated from God. They truly did die. They died in their relationship to God. They were separated from God. And therefore, the orphaned souls of men, if we take a phrase from Jesus in John 14, he said, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." The orphaned souls of men reacted as abandoned children always react, and we see it in Australia, we see it in America, we see it throughout the world, that when children feel they've been abandoned, how do they respond? They respond with anger, they respond with rebellion, and they respond with violence. And therefore, Cain kills his brother Abel. And then we have Lamech killing another young man. And then violence and chaos continues to spread in the human race until by the time of Noah in Genesis 6, we read the phrase, "The earth was filled with violence." Almost sounds like something out of the morning newspaper, doesn't it? Because we see this same evil and this same destructiveness permeating the human race. But in the midst of it all, what is God doing? God is building a community of faith. And so he starts with Seth, in whose days, we're told, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And then down to Enoch, probably a rather strange fellow. He spent a lot of time alone. Enoch walked with God, and one day God said, "We're closer to my place than yours, but just come on home with me." Enoch walked with God, and he was not because God took him. And then we come down to Noah, a preacher of righteousness, for 120 years proclaiming the wrath of God falling on the world, and only 8 people out of that antediluvian civilization were willing to believe the message, and Noah and his family were saved in the ark, a picture of our position in Jesus Christ. And then after the ark, we have the rebellion at the Tower of Babel, and shortly after that, we have the calling of a man who changed history, Abraham, the friend of God. And God said to Abraham that he would make of him a great nation in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And there started the beginning of the most unique and amazing race and nation on the planet, and that is the nation of Israel. And so God begins to work through the nation of Israel, bringing on the scene Moses, who gives them the law, something designed to set them apart, make them unique, cause the world to look at them and say, this is a people who are near to God. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7, and in Psalm 148 and verse 14, God says to them, you alone of all the people on the earth I have brought near to myself. Because of this, they were the envy of the world, and therefore the hostility of the world was directed toward them, and persecution came against them because of that envy. God continues to work until the nation of Israel brings to us the promise given first in the garden. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the seed of the woman is then later identified as the seed of Abraham, the seed of Jacob. Coming on down to the end of the book of Genesis, we find that seed is now narrowed down to the seed of Judah. And then finally in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in the giving of the Davidic covenant, we find that seed has been narrowed down to the family of David. And from the house and the lineage of David would come a king and a kingdom and a throne that would last throughout all the ages of eternity. And so the story continues to unfold down through the ages until the angel appears to Mary and says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. That which is born of you will be called holy. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God in our midst, God with us. You shall call him Jesus, Yeshua, which means the salvation of Jehovah. When you read in the Old Testament the word salvation, so many times in the Hebrew it is the word Yeshua, and the name of Jesus is occurring over and over and over and over as that promise of the coming seed is given over and over and over throughout the entire Old Testament, because the whole focus of the Old Testament was he is coming. And finally he came. He came to his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. He came into the world, and he lived a sinless life and was hated by the world for it. He came into the world, and he brought healing, he brought hope, he raised from the dead, he healed the sick, he delivered the suffering, he gave comfort to the lonely. There was no place in this world for him. This world, filled with that taint of sin coming all the way down from the garden, had only one place for the Son of God, and that was on the cross of Calvary. And so Jesus submits to the will of his Father, not my will, your will be done. He humbles himself to death, even death on the cross. They nail him there, and on the cross he cries out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then his closing words are a proclamation of victory when he says, it is finished. The debt of sin had been paid. The way of salvation had been provided. And then they take the body down. They lay the body in the tomb. The disciples distraught because they feared that all their hopes were in vain. The two on the road to Emmaus say, we thought that it would be he that would be the Redeemer, the Savior of Israel. We thought, but we must have been mistaken. And then on the third day, God the Father called the name of the Son, and the Son stood up, and the stone rolled away, and Jesus Christ walked out of his own grave. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything in the story. Because that story that tended toward chaos and confusion and violence and death has now, through death and violence and hostility, brought about the hope of eternal life for every member of the human race. I love the words of the Apostle Paul when he says in 1 Timothy, Christ Jesus died to save sinners. And then what did he say? Of whom? I am chief. Do you feel that way about yourself? I believe that every one of us, if we really know ourselves, could say those very words. Christ Jesus died to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There is no one as great a sinner as myself, at least as far as I know, because I know all my sins. I don't know all yours. And so in my own eyes, I have to, like Paul, say, that I am the chiefest. And because of this, that division that existed all the way through history, even between the Jew and the Gentile. Because you see, you could become in the Old Testament times a proselyte to Judaism. Many did it. You could actually enter into something of the blessing of the nation of Israel as you look forward to the promise of the coming Savior, but you were never fully accepted. Even in the temple, there was that wall that divided between where the Jew and where the Gentile worshiper could come. Even the Ethiopian eunuch who came up from Queen Candace came to worship as a proselyte of Judaism, but he could not enter into the inner precincts of the tabernacle of the temple. He was not allowed. There was still that division. But that division was removed in Christ. And so Paul brings us all the way up to this point, and if I could just back up to show you that for this reason, verse 14, you'll notice that it takes us back to Ephesians 3 and verse 1, where he says, for this reason, Paul is reaching back to draw in all of these great principles that he's laid down in the first two chapters. I'll just back up to chapter 2, verse 19, where he says, now, therefore, now because of what Jesus Christ has done. You'll notice if you just take a quick look at chapter 2 and verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That very phrase that God used to set the nation of Israel apart from all the nations of the world. You are a people near to God. Now Paul says, you who were far off have been brought near. And so coming back to chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You see, we are a part of Old Testament Israel, but we are distinct from Old Testament Israel. As Eve came out of Adam, the church comes out of the nation of Israel. We are related. We are a community. We are an extension. Paul uses the figure in Romans chapter 11 of an olive tree, and he says, Israel is the root. You are the fruit. Don't boast against the root. The root is what sustains you. You do not sustain the root. Never forget the story. Never forget from whence you've come. Because it's only as we know the story do we understand the part that we are to play in the story. And now because of the victory of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile are brought together into one body. Notice back in verse 15, he says, he abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man. Could I suggest that you read that? A new humanity. Christ has created a new humanity. From the two, the Jew and the Gentile, making peace. So if you just drop down again to verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. If I read this right, what I see Paul describing is the creation of a spiritual temple. And this spiritual temple, like the earthly temple, had its various parts and its various activities and its various objects of worship. But there was one place to which no Old Testament saint, save the high priest, could ever go. It was a place David longed to dwell. Even finishing up that simple and childlike psalm, the most popular psalm throughout all history and in all the world today, the shepherd's psalm of Psalm 23, he says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Here Paul says Jesus Christ becomes a cornerstone between Old Testament Israel and New Testament church. But he says while God is building this community of faith, while he is constructing this marvelous spiritual temple that is going to last throughout all the ages of eternity, we have a very special place because we are the Holy of Holies. Never before in all the ages of history was every believer permanently indwelt by the Spirit of God. That picture that we see in the temple of the Old Testament where the Shekinah glory, the glory of the presence of God, came down and resided over the Ark of the Covenant was a picture of what God would yet do and what God has now done. And you and I are members of that body, and we play a part in the fulfillment of the plan of God and the purpose of God as we look forward into eternity. We've stretched our minds all the way back into eternity past. We've brought it into the present from the time of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God, the descent of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, beginning a new age, the church age of which we're a part, baptizing every believer into union with Jesus Christ, and then personally indwelling every believer to empower them to accomplish supernatural tasks and purposes that God has for us. God created you to be a hero. God created you to be a champion. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. I don't think I have to tell you that we're living in perilous times. I don't think that anyone needs to open our eyes to the fact that our world seems to be coming unhinged. There are dangers that the world is facing today that we have never seen before. There are things that are happening that actually defy our ability to even comprehend. And yet God is not taken by surprise. And I would also say you and I are not here by accident, my friends. We are living in this time and in the place that he has put us because as members of the body of Christ, we are to continue to display before the whole world that which God alone could accomplish, and that is that there is a community that is built on love. I'll never forget many years ago leaving a time that I had been in Kazakhstan teaching at a seminary there, and I got on a plane in Frankfurt. There was a lady who was struggling with a huge suitcase trying to get it through the counter when we were checking in, and I just stepped over and I picked the suitcase up, and she thanked me, and I didn't think anything else of it until we got on the plane. Very unusual situation if you fly much. My wife and I spend our lives on airplanes. If you fly much, every seat is packed. And you're like this. There's no room. We climbed on this plane from Frankfurt back to New York, and it was half empty. And I'm sitting in a row with no one else in it, and she's sitting up here, and after we took off and got up to altitude, she looked around and saw me sitting back there, and she came back and she said, "Would you mind if I sat with you?" And I said, "No, I enjoy the company." So she sat down with me, and I said, "Where are you coming from?" She said, "I'm leaving Turkey." She said, "I have been working for years to be able to get a permit to leave Turkey." She said, "I married an American serviceman, and we have been separated all this time because my government would not allow me to go and be with him, and we have been struggling to overcome all the bureaucracy so that I could be free to go." And he was in the service in Colorado Springs, and she was on her way there, and so I began asking her about her life. And, you know, in my mind, I'm thinking Turkey, the place of all of Paul's great missionary enterprises with the Galatians and the Ephesians and the seven churches of Asia, and I'm thinking, here's someone coming from that great historic place. And I said, "Tell me about your life. Tell me about your country." And she began talking, and as she talked, she said, "Turkey is a beautiful place." And she said, "In many ways, it's a wonderful place." And she said, "There's something that I just hate." And I said, "What is it?" And she said, "I hate the religion." She said, "Why do men have to have a religion of hate?" She said, "Why couldn't someone come up with a religion built on love?" You want to talk about an open door for witness? I said, "Someone has." She said, "Really?" I said, "Yes." And I reached into my bag and I pulled out my New Testament. And I opened the New Testament up to John 3:16. Her name was Isel. I still pray for her. I have no idea. This has been many years ago. I have no idea where she is today. I said, Isel, I want you to read this for me. Would you start right here in the 16th verse? And she began to read. And she said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him would not perish. She stopped and she looked at me and her mouth was open. And she said, I have never read such beautiful words. Who wrote this? I said, well, I did. No. I said, this is the word of God. And I said, this is the message of Jesus Christ. And I began to tell her the story, how God loved the world so much that he sent his son into the world to bear on in himself, in his own body on the tree, the sins of the world in order that we might have eternal life. And then I said, I want you to read on. And so she began to read John 3:17. God did not send his son into the world to judge the world. Listen close, my friends, because too often as Christians, we stand in judgment when we are here as emissaries of the love of Christ. If he was willing to go to the cross for me, if he was willing to die for you and I, who are we to stand in judgment? God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already. Why? Not because of his sins, not because of his failures, not because of the evil that he's done, but because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And as I read through that, I could just see the wheels turning in her mind and the wonder that was taking place in her heart. And she looked at me and she said, can this be even me? I said, it's especially for you. God brought us together on this plane because he's been seeking you. And so we sat there and she received Jesus Christ as her Savior at 35,000. And then she went her way, and I had no idea that I said where she's going. Can you see why the heart of the Apostle Paul was compelled to pray for these Ephesian believers to understand what agents of transformation they could be in the lives of other people? God has called you to change someone's eternity. God has called us, in a sense, to change the world, yes, to be a community, to be a living example of the love of God through the members of the body of Christ. But he's also called us as a family, not just to enjoy the family, not just to share that love within ourselves, but to invite others into the family. This is not an exclusive family. We've been having a family reunion. Some 19 years ago, my wife and I drug our whole family over to Australia and lived in Perth for 10 years and had some ministry over there. And then when we left, our kids all decided to stay behind and married Aussies, of all things. So now we've got American Aussie grandchildren, and they're really confused. No, really, they're wonderful children. Can you imagine what the family reunion is going to be one day in eternity? You mentioned a man by the name of Tim who has received his eternal promotion into the presence of the Lord. You know what he's seeing now? I'm going to share with you what he's seeing now, but before I do, I just want to go back to the original text here. Just look at it with me one more time. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. I'm in chapter 3, verse 17. That Christ may dwell. The word dwell is better translated, be at home. That Christ may be at home in your hearts through faith, and that you, having been rooted and grounded in what? In love. A love that surpasses any other love. You know, if you find one person in this world who can show you the love of Christ, your life will be changed forever. My wife has shown me the love of Christ. You know, when I met her, she was an unbeliever. I had to get her into the family somehow. Our very first date was a witnessing session where I was pointing her to Christ. She came to faith in Jesus Christ and then became my best disciple, my best student. And now she's surpassed me. And I believe it's far greater than me as a child of God. But through our 40, almost 41 years together now, I have never seen the love of Christ in any other human being the way I've seen it in my life. Her forgiveness, her patience, her compassion, her support, her encouragement. I could go on and on forever, but I have to stop. Being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints the width, the length, the depth, the height. What does he mean here? We oftentimes think of the cross. The vertical arms of the cross reminding us that we must have that relationship with God, that we must learn to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength. The horizontal arms reminding us that we need to learn to share that love among one another. And of course, the cross reminds us that until we get the vertical relationship right, until our soul is right with God, nothing is going to be right on the horizontal plane. He wants us to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge so that we can be filled with the fullness of God. What is the fullness of God? You know that the book of Ephesians actually was an outgrowth of the book of Colossians. Paul wrote Colossians, and then as the prophets of the Old Testament did, he sat down and read his own revelation. And he began to expand and expound on the ideas that were there, because in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, he tells us that it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ Jesus, all of the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, things in heaven, things on earth, in him. That fullness of the Father's love is what God wants you and I to fully comprehend. And he wants us not just to enjoy it and appreciate it, but he wants us to spread it. Would you just go on with me a little bit in chapter 4? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you would walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering. I want to just insert here, if we're going to walk worthy of the Lord, then surely the next thing Paul's going to tell us is that we are going to become sinless people, right? Do you have any sinless people here this morning? I hope not. If we do, you should be up here teaching. Try to catch something of the wisdom and the insight contained in this phrase. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. I don't know about you, but if you have to bear with someone, that kind of implies a lack, does it not? Why is it that Paul says we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those who are weak? Why is it that Paul came to a point where he even rejoiced in his own weakness and his own infirmity? Why would God impose on him a thorn in the flesh that would bring him quivering and trembling before the throne of grace, crying out time and time and time again, remove this thing from me, until finally God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected through your weakness. You know, we try so hard as Christians to be strong, and I think really we should struggle to be weak. I think we fail sometimes because we're not weak enough. Because if we were weak enough, we would do two things. We would be hammering daily at the door of God's throne room saying, I am totally, helplessly dependent on you and on your grace. And we would also be depending on others around us to come in as you would to a crippled man and to support him and to lift him and to carry him to the destination. None of us are intended to finish our race by ourselves. So Paul said, I rejoice in my weaknesses because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. How can I walk worthy and how can you walk worthy? I'll just point this out to you. I'm not going to take the time. I think my time's getting close to up. Well, if you have a piece of paper, you might want to jot these down. Notice the phrase walk and the phrase one another. following this, there are six walks and six one another's in the book of Ephesians. You might be interested in just comparing them, because the walk refers to our personal conduct and the one another refers to the community that we're to reach out to. So here are the six walks. Walk worthy, chapter 4 and verse 1. Walk not as the Gentiles, chapter 4 and verse 17. Walk in love, chapter 5 and verse 2. The fourth one, walk in the light, chapter 5, verse 8. The fifth one, walk in wisdom, chapter 5 and verse 15. And the last one, I'm stretching a little bit, I hope you'll bear with it, walk as warriors. Put on the sandals of the gospel of peace. That's in chapter 6 and verse 15. And as we walk worthy in our personal devotion and commitment to the Lord, out from that is going to flow an effect that is going to touch the lives of other people. So let me give you six one another's. The first we've seen in chapter 4 and verse 2, bear with one another. And then in chapter 4 and verse 25, he says, speak truth to one another. In chapter 4 and verse 32, be kind and forgive one another. How often we stand in need of forgiveness and how often we fail to forgive those in need. In chapter 5 and verse 19, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why do we need to do each of these one another's? Because someone's in need. Why would I need to forgive unless someone is in need of forgiveness? Why would I have to bear with unless someone is difficult to bear with? Why would I need to speak truth unless there's a lack of truth in someone's life? Why would I need to speak psalms and hymns unless someone's forgotten them? Or isn't focusing on them? Chapter 5, verse 21, submit to one another. You know, I don't know how many weddings I've done through the years, and I, in our modern age, many times have seen, as I get to the part there in Ephesians where it says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. And I see the smirks on the faces of young women in the audience who think, I'm not going to submit to any man. But the command to submit to the wife, to submit to the husband, precedes the command of the husband to be willing to die for his wife, which is harder, really. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And the whole section follows verse 21, which says, submit to one another. The community only works when we submit to one another. And then finally, in Ephesians 6:18, pray for one another. There are people here who pray for Nan and I, people that we pray for. Those prayers change lives and histories. Now I ask you, would you like to see what someone sees when they die? Because we've been talking all this weekend about community, and one day you and I are going to take part in a great family reunion. And that family reunion is recorded for us, and it's found in the book of Hebrews. And if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, I'll very quickly show you, when a person closes their eyes in death, what I believe they're going to see in the eternal state. Hebrews chapter 12, he begins in the 18th verse saying, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire and blackness. And he's speaking, of course, of Mount Sinai, where the sound of the trumpet of God was so great that the people trembled. Even Moses himself said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling because on Mount Sinai the law was being given, the holiness of God was being revealed, and therefore the sins of men were being exposed. There was fear and trembling. He says, that's not where you came. Where have you come? Now, he begins to describe to us a scene in heaven. And I want to just say that I believe that this scene is real. I don't think this is fantasy. I don't think that it's myth. I believe that he is describing a real scene. And in the same way that he says that you and I have been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, we are there now. People often ask me, how can you be so sure you're going to heaven? My answer is, I'm already there. I am seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and one day with my eyes I will see and I will experience that position of being seated with him. The author here is showing us something that we take by faith
But I believe when a child of God closes his eyes in death, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the author here describes a picture of a homecoming. And in the ancient custom, when someone came home, when family or friends approached the village, people would come out from the village to welcome them, to greet them, to treat them with the respect and the honor that they deserved. And even Paul, in chains, being led to Rome as a prisoner, when he got to Italy, you remember, they came out. The people, the believers from Rome, came out to escort him back into the city. What do you see when you die? Verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Picture, if you will, that God called your name today. You close your eyes in death, and there you are approaching the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. And as you approach, out from the gate spills what he calls here an innumerable and uncountable company of angels, probably singing, because Scripture portrays the angels as loving to sing. And so they come out, they spill out just this massive multitude of mighty, glorious, angelic beings coming for what reason? To welcome you home. And singing songs of praise to the one who made it possible. And then as you pass through the ranks of the angels, he says, we come to the general assembly. This is what Paul referred to earlier as the citizenship of the saints, that fellowship, that company that has been developing through the ages, all through the Old Testament period. And you begin to walk through the ranks of these great believers, shaking the hand of Moses, and there's Abraham, and there's Sarah, and there's Rahab, and they're patting you on the back, and they're all saying, welcome home. We've been waiting for you. We're glad you're here. And then as you pass through that general assembly, he says, you come to the church of the firstborn, and now we meet Peter and Paul and the original apostles and the saints from the church, the body of Christ, all the way down through the ages, the great men and women that we read of, including our family members who have departed, loved ones that we grieve for, reaching out their hands saying, welcome home. Taking you in an embrace and saying, welcome home. I've missed you since I was gone. I'm glad you're home. And then as you pass on through the church of the firstborn registered in heaven, we come to God, the judge of all. But the author is very quick to remind us that he is the judge of those whose spirits have been made perfect. You know, a judge has nothing to say to those who are perfect except justified. Declared righteous, imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so he then portrays God the Father, the judge of all, as he introduces us to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And what is the key phrase of the new covenant? Their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. I don't know about you, but I long to appear at this family reunion. This life is filled with much suffering and heartache. But I want you to always keep in mind not only what is yet to come, but what must be done before it comes. And that is that you are a member of the body of Christ. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God. You are uniquely gifted for a purpose. You have been placed in this world at this time. And as you read the news and you hear the reports and as you watch our world seeming to be spinning out of control, just remind yourself, I was born for such a time as this. It is by the will of God that I live in this generation, and I live in this generation to make a difference by the power of the indwelling Spirit that works through me. As I tell the story, the greatest story ever told. Not only do we tell the story, we play our part in that story. May God work in your life in such a way that the eyes of your understanding being opened, you may come to know with all the saints, all those who have gone before, who now have that perfect understanding, all of us here who are growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, to comprehend the scope of the love of Christ, so that we all together may be filled up with the fullness of God. That was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. That is my prayer for each and every one of us here this morning. And I thank you for your attentiveness. By the way, I did a little set of notes. I put them on the back table. They have some additional things about the community of God. If you're interested, feel free to pick a copy up. And do I turn it over to someone, or do I just pray and dismiss? Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, as we come before the throne of your grace, we need to realize, in light of the words of the Apostle Paul, that we are the most favored, privileged, blessed people of all time. He even begins the Ephesian epistle saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ." Father, I pray that through my poor attempts this morning, my stammering mouth, my fumbling mind, some message has touched the heart and the soul of each and every child of God here this morning, that they might be challenged to realize how unique, how privileged, and how powerful they really are. Father, it is through our weakness that we become strong. Help us in our weakness to rely on you and to call on you and to live in the power that you have given to us. And Father, I just pray that if there be someone here this morning who has not yet trusted Christ as their Savior, who doesn't know him as the Son of God who took away the sins of the world, who doesn't know him as their greatest friend and supporter and champion, then I pray, Father, that God the Holy Spirit would work in their heart and their soul and their mind to bring them to a humility that would say, "I stand in need of your deliverance. I need that Savior, because there is only one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus." How we thank you for his love, how we thank you for his sacrifice, how we thank you for the ongoing of your plan that we, this morning, are privileged to be a part of. Let us live worthy by bearing with one another in love. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you so much.